Well, good morning, everyone. We come now to the seventh chapter of Jeremiah. And really, we're going to do the first half of the seventh chapter, and then next week we'll do the second half and chapter 8 and maybe beyond. If your Bible is formatted in the way that the ESV is, you see this long, real narrative section in 7 and most of 8, or the first portion of 8, and then it goes back to a more verse-by-verse structure. You'll see it as you read through. So it kind of marks off different sections for us in the way that it's formatted, as the translators did that for us. So we'll see that as we get going. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your hand upon us. Open our eyes with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes may see, our ears may hear your word. We may know what it says, and we may live what it says. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 7 begins a new message from Jeremiah. This is the second message of Jeremiah to the nation. And really, it's about 5 years later chronologically than there at the end of chapter 6. Now, remember, Jeremiah jumps around quite a bit. He doesn't follow an exact chronological format as his messages and his book is laid out for us. So this is 5 years later, about the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah. And the message is basically the same as we've read, but we do see some startling things, particularly relative to what's going on in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah is brokenhearted over these people, but the Lord says, don't pray for these people anymore, which is pretty startling a command from the Lord. But we do see what Jeremiah is supposed to continue to do. So Jeremiah is a little bit conflicted here, and we see towards the end of the chapter, one of the demonstrative things that Jeremiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to cut his hair and then scatter it to the winds as a sign of what will happen to the people there in verse 29. So the nation, in verse 7, is still in denial about its idolatry. It is still relying upon the presence of the temple within their midst in Jerusalem. They're still relying upon their understanding that they are the chosen people and therefore nothing can happen to them. That is a problem. That is a false sense of security. The false prophets have proclaimed this boldly, even in the face of Jeremiah saying, no, this is not the reality. Now, this reliance upon other things, even in the midst of our sin, is somewhat seen in today's world. If we examine the different styles of worship that churches practice, as an example, every church has a liturgy. That's a way that they go about doing their worship, the way that they order worship. Some churches have what we call a high liturgy, their high church, more Episcopalians, Anglicans, much more formal in their sense. And then we have what we call low worship or a low liturgy, which is really not much liturgy at all. You might come in and sing for 30 or 40 minutes, take up an offering, hear a message, and then out you go. Everybody has a liturgy. And some people feel like, well, I can't worship effectively in a high church and a very structured liturgy. It doesn't really lend itself to my expression. And then other people say, well, low liturgy is just chaos. Well, really it depends upon your personality and how you understand what the Lord wants. Really the issue with worship stems from here. It doesn't stem from the externals that are there. All that to say is one of the things that was going on here in chapter 7 is the Jewish people, the people in Judah, were trusting in a formalism, not really a changed heart. In their worship, they were going through the motions. They had a very structured sense and understanding of worship, and they felt that if they just went and did that, they would be in God's good graces. They really didn't pay any attention to their heart, really didn't pay any attention to their other behaviors outside of that time of worship. If they did this, then they were good with the Lord. That's not really the way that it is. You can be formal in worship, but a trust in formalism, that is a trust in the forms that are there to get you there to the good graces of God, is a mistake. It really depends upon your heart. And that's a problem in many places. There's a continued danger in our world today of misunderstanding certain doctrines and assuming that just because we hold to this, we hold to, as an example, the doctrine of election, just because we feel we are elect, therefore we can go and live however we want, knowing that God has chosen us. Well, that's not correct. If you are elect, you will desire your life to reflect that. You desire your life to reflect God's grace and to live and walk in that. It will not be a fire insurance type of theology where I've got it now, I can go live how I want. That's not the way that it operates. We cannot sin with impunity just because we think we are elect. And the very opposite is there. If we read the word, we see that God has chosen us, then our lives will reflect that in holiness, not in perfection, but in striving for holiness. So some of this is the attitude that we find here in chapter 7. Judah was taking comfort in the physical presence of the symbols and the things, the temple, the ark, etc., the formality of their worship. Let me read a little bit the first four verses here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Now remember, previously he was told to go and proclaim to Israel, a nation that was already in exile, that Israel, you're not as bad as Judah is. And so really the message was for Judah, but he was proclaiming it to exiled Israel. Here he is to stand in the gates of the Lord's house. So he is to go to the temple and proclaim this message. Now, it's going to be assumed here that this is probably one of the holy days, perhaps the Day of Atonement or some other time when there's a lot of traffic through the temple area. So a lot of people are hearing his message here. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. There's hope. Okay? But we all have already know that the Lord says they're not going to change their hearts. They're not going to change their ways, but Jeremiah, you just be ready that nobody's going to believe you. So he gives them this message that still shows and demonstrates the Lord's compassion, the Lord's graciousness to his people, at the same time realizing that their hearts are hard. Their hearts are very hard. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, back to our Hebrew lessons, many, many times we've gone over this. There's no punctuation in Hebrew. So to emphasize something, you repeat it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So here, it's repeated three times, which is really uncommon in the Old Testament. This is the temple of the Lord. So what they're saying, the Lord is saying, your trust here is in a physical structure. It's in the formality and the forms of this religion. It is not in the Lord himself, and your heart is not broken before the Lord. So you can imagine that Jeremiah is up there at the gates proclaiming this message, and it's probably not selling very well. The people are saying, well, we're coming to worship. We're here. God must be here. This must be just fine. So the message was to be delivered to all the people. So, as I said, most likely at one of the big feasts, one of the holy days. when everybody comes, not just to the temple, but to Jerusalem in general, and they're hearing this message. Now, this message is pretty similar to Jeremiah 26. And some liberal scholars think, well, it's just inserted here for effect. The real message is in 26. But basically, you could say this message again and again to Judah because it would be appropriate there. Jeremiah 26 indicates that after that sermon, Jeremiah was attacked and almost killed because the people basically were fed up with Jeremiah and his message of doom and gloom. They thought they were good. So imagine you think you're right with the Lord and somebody comes and says, no, you've got this problem and this problem and this problem, and you think to yourself, I do not. Sooner or later, you're just going to be pretty upset with them to keep harping on that. That's what the people have come to with Jeremiah. So amend your ways and doings. For verse 5, chapter 7, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, it's important, your actions, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. If you truly repent, okay? If you truly repent, and we already know the answer. And the answer is, I'm good with the Lord. That's what most people think here in chapter 7. I'm good with the Lord. I don't need to do that. But you cannot trust in these forms. You must have a broken heart. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. That's the false prophets. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Now, I experienced the same type of activity when I was in Haiti many years ago. And on Saturday night, you can hear in the mountainous areas around where we were, an hour or two outside of Port-au-Prince, all Saturday night long, the voodoo houses are going strong. And what you have is all these people go to these voodoo houses on Saturday night, and they're up all night, and then they wander in church on Sunday morning and sit in the pews and participate. And in reality, what they're doing is they're attempting to play both sides. Here I am doing terrible, evil things, worshiping things that are not godly at the voodoo house on Saturday night. But then I come roll into church after having been up all night and to worship God just to cover my bases. That's basically what they were doing here. They were going and doing all this sinful activity, even sacrificing their children to the pagan gods. And then they'd roll into the temple and say, hey, things are good. Okay, we're here to worship God. They really didn't have any belief in the Lord. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This harkens back to John chapter 2 and Jesus cleansing out the temple. They thought they were doing a great service by providing appropriate sacrifices to those whose sacrifices weren't up to speed. Now remember, in the New Testament, the first century, they had basically set up these tables to sell appropriate animals and to do commerce in the temple area. I would show up with my lamb. I'd show it to the priest. The priest would say, no, that lamb's not good enough for a sacrifice. Go out to table number 6. There's my cousin. He'll sell you a good lamb that I'll put my official stamp on so that you can make it a sacrifice. And, of course, the prices were out of line. So Jesus comes in and cleans out the temple, and he actually does this twice. It's kind of a bookend to the Gospel of John, front and back. And that's what's going on here. You've turned the temple into something that it was never meant to be. Now, we can imagine that the false prophets would counter Jeremiah's statements here with things like, well, God had promised an everlasting dynasty. Someone will sit on the throne of the house of David for all eternity. So he can't be upset with us. He can't wipe us out. God in Psalm 132, God has chosen Zion as his abode, the place where he will dwell. So therefore, he will always be here, won't he? This is what Scripture says. If we proof text it, we just take one out of context. False prophets may go to 2 Kings and say Jerusalem and the temple were saved from destruction miraculously 100 years ago. Surely God's not going to destroy us now. Surely God will not let some enemy from the north come and destroy us when he has saved us before. Well, of course, all this reasoning was faulty and shows that Scripture can be twisted. It can be twisted if you pull it out of context and use it for your own devices. So just remember, the inner spiritual reality is much greater than the external forms. Remember, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they're bad on the inside. And the Lord wants us good on the inside. Okay? He wants our hearts to be right. Rend your heart, not your garments. So some may say today, well, I go to church, or I'm a conservative, or I'm at Central Pres. None of those things makes us right before the Lord. None of those things. If there's no true faith and true repentance. So historically, one commentator said, men may perform the most sacred rites and yet perpetrate the grossest crimes. They may go out and do terrible pagan things and then on Sunday sit in the pew and look godly and holy. But the Lord knows the heart. So the Lord then says in verse 12, now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. So Shiloh was in the north. And Jeremiah spoke to the crowds and said, compare Jerusalem to Shiloh. Now, I'll give you a quick history on Shiloh. Shiloh up in the north was the religious center for the northern kingdom for almost 400 years. It was the place where the tabernacle of meeting, the altar of God, stayed for a very long time. And Shiloh enjoyed a blessing because of that for a period of time, 100 years or so. But it came to an end. And when the Philistines overthrow Shiloh in 1 Samuel 4, and then the Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom in 722, when Jeremiah told the people to go to Shiloh, he was telling them to go to the place where God is no longer there. So it's not go and think of Shiloh when it was a godly place. Go now and see how it has fallen. Go now and see that God is not there in Shiloh any longer. It had been in ruins for 150 or more years at this time. So as an illustration, this is the way that you will end up. That's his words. This is the way that you will end up. But the people were reasoning, hey, the covenant's here. The Lord is here. We are good. We are good. But remember, what's going to come here is that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be lost. We don't know where it is presently. It's not listed in the spoils that the Babylonians took. They kept a very particular record of everything that they took from Jerusalem. And we see in Deuteronomy 28 that the Lord's patience only goes so far. It's very clearly laid out for us there. Destruction and exile comes for his people when they do not repent of their sin. And in fact, it is the Lord himself who brings judgment upon his people. He's the one that says, build the siege ramps so that you can attack. I mean, go back to Jeremiah chapter 6. He's the one who orders the destruction. He's the one who tells the vine dressers to strip the grapes and to take all the heads off the grain. The Lord is the one who instructs this. The Lord is the one who makes this happen. It is his wrath on an unrepentant people. So let's look here at verse 13 in particular, and we're going to see the types of actions that the Lord takes in this process as he wants his people to repent. Verse 13, "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." So the first thing that the Lord does as his people begin to drift is he warns them of the consequences that are coming. Okay? This is just kind of the first step. This is what happens if you continue in this behavior. He's faithful to tell you that if you sow this type of seed, you're going to get this type of harvest. If you sow sinfulness, you're going to get a very bad harvest, and there's no way to escape it. So sin leaves its scars. Okay, wounds can heal, but the scars are still there. So there's no real way to escape it. But then he says in the second half of 13, "When I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called to you, you did not answer." Okay, when I called to you, you did not answer. Now, this is the call of God in seeking out a response. It's a loving call to his people. Come back to me. Come back to me. I'm going to point out your sin first, then I'm going to call you to come back. He's like the father and the prodigal son. His heart's broken for his people who have gone away, and he waits for them. He has a place for them. They need to return. It's the picture of the Lord looking after each of us. And when we stray, the lamb that strays, he comes and goes after them and brings them back. This is a picture of a patient God who over many years has warned them about their sin, and now he's calling them back to repentance. But then there is this final step, which is judgment. "Therefore I will do to the house that is called by name in which you trust, to the place that I gave to you, to your fathers, as I did in Shiloh." Destruction. Okay, destruction. Destruction does not mean the abandonment of God. We've talked about the remnant that remains. But it is an act of the Lord to bring his people back. Even though it sounds terrible, it is an act of the Lord to bring his people back. Think of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is shocked at the behavior of this individual that the church has let stay. And he says, throw them out, throw the man out, let Satan, I'm paraphrasing, let Satan have at him, and perhaps he'll understand his sin and return. And basically that's what the Lord is doing here. There will be judgment. The judgment will be invasion. Perhaps then you will understand my love. Perhaps then you will begin to listen to what I am talking about. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our work, and he shouts at us in our pain." And that's what the judgment is, the third step. The Lord is shouting at them to get their attention, that it's time to return to us. And probably every one of us has been there at some point in our life where the Lord has had to get our attention. 16, and this is really, verse 6, this is really a struggle for Jeremiah. "As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." This is what the Lord says. Jeremiah, you can stop praying for these people. Stop praying for them. Whew. Now the command is to cease praying. Let me read a little bit more. "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities and the streets? Children gathering wood, the fathers kindling fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. They put out pour out drink offerings to other god. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Therefore, verse 26, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out in this place upon man, upon beast, upon trees, upon field. It will burn and not be quenched. He just goes on with this judgment. But how are they going to know this? Well, Jeremiah is told to stop praying for the people, but he is told to continue to preach to the people. Now, historically, prayer holds off judgment. We see this in the life of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Preaching hastens judgment because the word is declared to be true. You are not returning because I'm declaring this to you. Therefore, judgment will come upon them. When the truth is revealed and God calls things what they really are, he says, you're adulterers, you're stealing, you're murderers, you're perjurers. Instead of the polite names, instead of being nice about it, he is direct. And when the preaching is direct in that way and the people do not repent, judgment is hastened. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 15, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin because they have heard the truth. So God commands Jeremiah, don't ask me for them, their deliverance. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to pay attention to your prayers. You just keep presenting the truth, and judgment is coming. Now, there's one last section here in the middle of 17 about the children gathering wood and making fires and baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. As we saw in one of our earlier lessons, the Queen of Heaven was one of the false gods that they were worshiping at that time. Isis, Shira, could have been any of these in particular. Probably a Babylonian goddess, and therefore that type of worship was pretty similar to the Babylonian worship, the Canaanite worship of goddesses, very sexualized. They had orgies in worship, temple prostitutes, much like we see in the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. So any discussion of the Queen of Heaven, we see in the Roman Church, sometimes Mary is referred to the Queen of Heaven. Now, they're not worshiping this false god as they were here in the Old Testament, but to associate anything really with the Queen of Heaven is just not wise. Association is bad in that way. This was a very pagan thing, a very terrible way to worship, so we shouldn't tie anything to that. It should set off some, anybody who knows Jeremiah, that should set off some alarms in their heads as they hear that name. So we're going to stop there about halfway through chapter 7, and then next week we're going to pick up with 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, really, all the way through 10, as that is one theme, one big section that builds off of this first half of chapter 7. So we'll see you next week.